Amen.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let me just echo what we just sang. No matter what goes on in the state house, courthouse, Congress, the Supreme Court, we still have a God who rules and reigns. Praise the Father, praise the Son. And you know what? He's got this thing. Hallelujah. And so we're going to worship Him, and we're going to keep doing what God has called us to do. In just a little over 2 months, we're going to have a harvest event here at First Baptist Church. We're calling it Ignite 2015. And it just takes a spark to get a fire going. And we have an evangelist coming. His name is Ronnie Hill. And it starts on August the 30th. That's a Sunday. And then Monday the 31st and September 1st and 2nd. And we are praying. I'll tell you how I'm praying. I'm praying that we would see 100 people saved during this revival. And I just want to encourage you to join me in that prayer. And that's the reason that I've been talking to you about prayer for the last several weeks. I was reading something this past week, and this old preacher, he said, you know, for a church to engage in evangelism or to try to reach lost people without praying is kind of the same thing as a NASCAR driver going out and getting his car and trying to run the race without gasoline in the car. And so, first of all, you got to fill the car up, and then you can get in the race. And so, that's what we are, that's what we're all about, and that's why I'm calling the church to pray. And on the 19th of July, that's 40 days before our revival begins, we're going to begin a time of 40 days of prayer and fasting. And in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be talking to you about fasting, and I'm going to be asking you as a church, all of us, to commit ourselves during that time to spend time on our face before the Father in prayer and fasting and just asking God to pour His Spirit out. Now, I want us to really understand what prayer is all about. And this is the reason that we've been opening the Scripture together and we've been discovering what it actually is or what happens when we pray. And when we pray, there are things going on in the spiritual realm that don't happen or don't occur when we are not praying. And this is why it's vital for us. The Spirit prays in groanings unutterable. That is, the Spirit of God takes the mind of God and the heart of God and the things of God and brings them to bear in our life. And then the Lord Jesus, who is, yes, in our hearts, but also at the right hand of the Father. How is that possible? Well, because He's God. He's at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding for us. And so it's going both ways. It's going this way, it's going that way when we pray. And prayer is spiritual warfare. And it is our, when God's people begin to pray, what we're doing is we're taking up, the weapons of our warfare, and we're getting involved in what's going on in the spiritual realm. And there's a lot of things happening that we cannot see. We have an adversary. We have a, there is a devil, a Satan, and there are demons, and they are active in the spiritual realm all around us. God's angels are as well. But what happens is we engage in that spiritual battle or in that spiritual warfare when we pray. Now, last week I talked to you about praying for believers. And the greatest way that you can pray for yourself or for another believer is that you or that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Because when you are filled with all the fullness of God, then you really have everything that you need. There's no believer that will lack anything when he or she is filled with all the fullness of God. And so this is the way we pray for one another. Today I want to talk to you about praying for those who are not believers or for unbelievers, for those who are lost. I want to talk to you this morning about evangelistic praying. And that brings me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the book that we know of as 1 Timothy is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. Now, Timothy had followed Paul, had been won to Christ by Paul, been discipled by Paul. And you might recall on the third missionary journey in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And from Ephesus, the gospel went throughout all of modern-day Turkey, what was known then as Asia Minor. And so there's Ephesus, there's Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, all those different towns around there. A church was planted in them during that time. And when the Apostle Paul left Ephesus, at the end of that, he left Timothy there in Ephesus as the pastor. And so Timothy began to pastor there. And over a period of time, some things began to happen. Some error began to creep into the church, as it has a tendency to do in any and every church. Because, again, we have an adversary, and he doesn't want the church of God standing on the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, sharing Christ, being a lighthouse. And so what he does is he tries to infiltrate and bring error into the body. And this had happened in Ephesus, as in many other churches in that day, in a couple of different ways. First of all, there were some folks known as Judaizers. These were people who came along and said, listen, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew first. And so you've got to follow the law. You've got to do the things that God laid out for us in the law. And if you do that, then you can be a good Christian. If you don't, you can't. And then there were some other folks that came along, and they were Gentiles. And they came to be known as Gnostics, and the word Gnostic means knowledge. And what the Gnostics basically said was, yeah, you can be a Christian, but in order really to get into it, the things of God, you got to have a higher knowledge or gnosis, and that's where Gnosticism comes from. And it's kind of a special spiritual thing that happens with those of us who are in the know, and we're a little bit more spiritual than everybody else. And if you get this, then you can be a good Christian. And so on the one hand, you had the Judaizers saying you had to be a Jew first. On the other hand, you had these Gnostics saying, well, you've got to be on this higher spiritual plane. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he's writing to correct some of these errors or some of the things that are going on there in the church in Ephesus. And one of the things that he talks about is praying for the lost. And so after the introduction in chapter 1, he writes this beginning in chapter 2. He says, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we're going to stop right there. Actually, the next four verses are part of this text as well. And next week, we're going to expand on this a little bit more. So we're going to have part two of this sermon. But we're going to stop right there at the end of verse 4. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open for just a second. So here we are. And the focus of this passage, the focus of this text is prayer. And so he says, this is what I urge, that petitions, intercessions, thanksgivings, petitions, prayers, all of these be offered up. And he's saying, I'm calling God's people to pray. And how specifically to pray? Well, to pray for the lost. That's what he's talking about here. How do we know that? Because he gives this example in verse 2 of who to pray for. But then he says, because this is good and it pleases God, who wants everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's calling God's people to pray for the lost. And the example he gives us in verse 2 here is for kings and all of those who are in authority. Now, how are we to pray for kings and those in authority? Well, pray that they might be saved. Because you see, salvation is for everybody. That's what he says. It's God's will that all be saved. God desires for everybody to be saved. That includes kings and those in authority. So he says specifically, pray for those people. Now it's interesting that he would give that example. You might say, well, why does he mention kings and those in authority? And I think the reason is because it might very well be that the last people that the Christians in Ephesus might pray for to be saved are for the kings and those in authority. Why? Well, remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter in the midst of severe persecution of the church. In fact, When Paul wrote this letter, there was a king on the throne in Rome. He was the Roman emperor. They called him Caesar. His name was Nero. And Nero was a great builder. He wanted to build Rome. He wanted to build Rome up, and there were parts of Rome that was kind of decayed down. He couldn't just get rid of the people, so he had it set on fire. And remember, there's an old story, as Nero fiddled as Rome burned. And that's exactly what happened. He burned down parts of Rome. Actually, the fire got away. Many, many people were killed. And that caused some problems for Nero. So Nero said, well, you know, the ones that started that fire were them Christians, because they're saying that the world's going to end in fire anyway. And so they're the ones that did it. And so at that time, a severe, and I mean severe, persecution against believers began to take place. And so Christians were being arrested, they were being executed, they were being thrown into an arena with wild dogs and wild animals that would rip them to shreds for the entertainment of the people. I mean, if you were a Christian, you were in hiding at this time. Now watch this. So Paul is writing them and say, listen, the last person you might be praying for is the king, is Caesar, but you pray how? Pray that he would be saved. In fact, all of those in authority, pray that they might be saved. And the implication is this, is if God could save them, then God could save anybody. So you're praying for them and you're praying for everybody else that they might be saved. Now, beloved, I want to pause right here for just a second. And this isn't necessarily a part of the sermon, but I just feel like I've got to throw this in. Because we're living in a day that is very interesting, I suppose. I don't know exactly how else to put it. To be a Christian, I think we're certainly here in our nation, we're not under persecution. Many believers across this world are being persecuted today. It's quite possible, it seems to me, that if things keep going the way they're going, that we're going to be persecuted before too long here in this nation. The question is, what are we going to do about all these things that are taking place? And these Supreme Court rulings and people going into churches and killing people and all of this evil and wickedness. What are we going to do about this in our nation? And basically what most of us do is we worry about it, and we complain about it, we wring our hands about it, and we talk about it and all those things. What does the Bible say to do? It says pray. Well, what about for those in authority? It says pray. Beloved, can I just say this? There's not any problem that we have in this nation that a good old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival in Washington, D.C. wouldn't go a long way to solving. You know what? I mean, if some of those people begin to get saved, can you imagine if the president of the United States got radically saved? Now, he may be a Christian. I mean, I wouldn't debate or suggest that he's not. But what if he got radically saved? What if he got filled with the Holy Spirit? What would happen if in the halls of Congress, I mean, you begin to see congressmen getting on their knees before God and praying? What if the power of God fell on Congress and they begin to get saved? What do you think might happen in this nation? What might take place if those Supreme Court justices, five in particular, I mean, got radically saved? Do you think any of that would make any difference in our nation? So what in the world are we doing? Instead of wringing our hands, why aren't we on our face praying for our president, praying for those in authority? That's what the Bible says to do. Do you understand? Now he says, so pray. Pray how? How should we pray for them? Pray that they might be saved. God's people are being called by God. Certainly, maybe now more than at any other time in the history of our nation, how critical this is that we pray for those in positions of power and authority and anybody else. Because listen, if God could save those folks up there, I mean, if God could bring revival to our nation's capital, I guarantee he could save anybody. And so pray. And so we're being called to pray for the lost. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul is addressing a problem here in Ephesus. And so evidently, they weren't praying for the lost. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to show you what the Apostle Paul says to them. And really, it goes to a heart issue and an understanding of why they weren't praying. That really is where he begins. And that's where I want to begin with us when we talk about praying for the lost. And the question is, why don't we pray for the lost? And I'm not suggesting that we never do or that you never do. What I'm suggesting is that for the most part, the prayers that I hear are, Brother Greg, would you pray somebody's sick, somebody's in trouble, somebody needs a job, those type of things. And all those things are valid prayer requests. Please don't hear me saying anything like that. But why is our main focus not on lost people? Because when God begins to pour His Spirit out and people begin to get saved, then things begin to change in our culture and in our nation. So the question this morning is why we don't pray for the lost. That really is where Paul begins. And I just want to mention three things that I think that he does for them here, or he implies as he speaks to them. They're all found in that first verse. So the first one is, why don't we pray? We don't pray because we don't understand the necessity of praying for the lost. Look at what he says there in verse 1. He says, first of all. Now, do you see that phrase, first of all? It's actually just two words. And what it literally means is, first of all. Now remember, Paul is dealing with a number of issues, and he's going to deal with a number of issues there in the church at Ephesus as he writes to Timothy. And he is going to talk about a lot of different things. He's going to talk about leadership in the church. He's going to talk about ministry and who and how we ought to be ministering. He's going to talk about discipleship. He's going to talk about demonic activity and how to deal with all that. I mean, he's going to address a number of different issues. Where does he begin? He begins with praying for the lost. And so he says, first of all. And that word first of all literally means first in terms of priority. Not necessarily first in a long list of things. It's not just, well, we'll talk about this first, and then that, and then that, then that, then that. That's not what he's saying here. He is saying number one priority. He's saying, listen, church, first of all, before anything else, we can't talk of anything else until we get this down. He says, first of all, pray. And pray that people would be saved. Now, why in the world would Paul begin there? Why would he suggest that this is the most important thing, or this is where the focus of the church ought to begin? Why? Praying for the lost. Well, the answer, I think, is found in the purpose of the church. I mean, have you ever thought about when God saves us, or when God saved you, why did He leave you here on this earth? And why does He put us together in a congregation that we call a church? First Baptist Church, for example, why are we here? You might say, well, why are we here and not just immediately transported up into heaven? And you might say, well, we're here to worship. I mean, we're here to lift up the name of Jesus and to glorify God and to praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. And so that's why we're here, to worship. And you know what? That may very well be true. But you know what's interesting about this? Worship is going to be, I mean, as well as, or as great as our worship may be here on this earth, when we get to heaven, worship is going to be that much better. Do you understand that? I mean, in heaven, we're going to be around the throne of God. We're going to see face to face. I mean, if you think the worship is good down here, I mean, just think about what's going to happen when we stand before the throne of God. Worship in heaven is going to be better. So he didn't leave us here just for worship. You might say, well, discipleship, that is learning the Bible, learning about God, teaching and training and discipling and all of that. And you know what? That's right. And certainly as a church, not only do we worship, but we also disciple and we teach and train and all that. But you know what? In heaven, we're going to know as we are known. That is, we're going to know Him. You're not going to have to know things about God. You're not going to have to study and learn in Him, because you're going to know Him. You're going to see Him face to face. So if you think about it, the teacher or the training or the Bible story or whatever is going to be a lot better in heaven than it here is here on this earth. So He didn't leave us here just for that. You might say, well, what about fellowship? I mean, we need brothers and sisters, Christians, to get together and fellowship with and walk together with, and that's absolutely true. I've said it many times that people come to church for the same reason that people go to bars. People don't go to bars just to drink alcohol. They go to bars to fellowship. You can drink at home for a lot less than you can in a bar. You go to a bar in order to fellowship with somebody. You could sit at home and watch TV and probably hear better preaching than you're going to hear this morning. Why do we come to church? Because we need one another. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that Sunday school or small group Bible study is so vital. Because in that time, we're gathering around and we're sharing the word together. If you're not in a small group Bible study, you need to be. We gather as a body to fellowship. But that's not primary, because think about it. In heaven, the fellowship is going to be complete, right? And so we're going to fellowship a lot better there than we are down here. So God didn't leave us here for those reasons, all right? Worship, discipleship, fellowship. Why did he leave us here? Why does he put us together? Well, beloved, let me tell you something. There is one thing that you can do on earth that you're never going to be able to do in heaven, and that is to share your faith and to reach somebody for Jesus Christ. There's not going to be any lost people in heaven. And so he leaves us here on this earth to evangelize. It is the primary purpose, focus, objective of God's people, of the church. And if that is our primary focus, that is to reach lost people, that is to take our faith and spread it or share it in such a way that other people come to know Jesus and love him as we do, that's why we're here. Isn't this what Jesus said right before he ascended into heaven? On his way up, he said, hey, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He said, so go and make disciples of all nations. What does that mean? That means share your faith. That means evangelize the lost. And so it all begins with praying for the lost, because if we try to evangelize without prayer, we're trying to run the race car without gas. And so Paul says, first and foremost, pray. There is a necessity. There is a need. You know, some people outside of the church and some people inside the church say, wait a minute. Do my prayers really make a difference? I mean, so I hear him talking about praying for the lost here, but isn't God going to save who he's going to save anyway? And so whether or not I pray or not, does it make any difference at all? And let's just confess or admit for just a second that, sure, God can save anybody. He can do whatever he wants to do. But for some reason that I don't completely understand, God has chosen to use the prayer of his people, specifically in this case, to reach lost people. And that's why he gives us this priority, number one, to pray. Because remember, prayer is spiritual warfare. And can you imagine a greater time of spiritual warfare than when a person is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and is being drawn to Christ and is about ready to make that decision? Do you think the demons are just standing by going, okay, well, let him go? No, man, they are doing everything they can do to hang on to that soul. And those of you who can remember that far back to when you were saved, you can remember the war that was going on inside your heart. And if there's a war going on, then who's doing battle? And God says, my people are going to pray, and they're going to war in the spirit. That's what prayer is. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He was fighting that spiritual battle, and God used his prayer. Listen, God is using your prayer when you pray for lost people. I personally believe that no one, and I mean no one, ever comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ unless somebody, somehow, somewhere is praying for them. Let me give you an example in Scripture. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons, is hauled in before the Sanhedrin to explain himself, and he begins to preach Jesus, and they don't like what they hear. So they call the people and they begin to stone him, and they're killing him with these stones. One of the last things that Stephen says before he dies, as the stones are raining down, they're piling up, his body is being pummeled, he says, oh Father, do not count this sin against them. That is, don't hold it again. What was he praying for? He was praying for the forgiveness of sin. He was praying for the salvation of the lost. Did it make any difference in anybody's life? Well, there was a young man there holding the coats of everybody. He was kind of the ringleader. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And he sat there holding those coats, and he heard Stephen praying for him. Whether it made any difference or not, I don't know. You decide. But just a couple of chapters later, not too long after that, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Damascus, or Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. And he met Jesus, and he got radically saved. Would God have saved him without Stephen praying? Maybe. All I know is Stephen prayed, and Saul got saved, and Saul became Paul the Apostle, and Paul the Apostle preached in Ephesus, and then he wrote a letter, and he said, Timothy, you get those folks to pray. Pray for the lost. That's all I know. There is a necessity, and if we're going to pray for the lost, we need to understand the necessity of praying. First thing. Second thing is this. One of the reasons we don't pray is because we fail to see the urgency. Not only do we not understand the necessity, we don't see the urgency. Look at what he says again in verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge. I urge. You see that word urge? It's a very interesting word. Paul could have used a number of different words here. This word literally means to beg. It's like Paul is on his knees before these people. And he's saying, oh, church, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, pray for the lost. The word carries a sense of desperation. There is an urgency here. I mean, we can almost just see Paul with tears streaming down his eyes. Won't the church pray? I beg you to pray for the lost. Why was Paul so worked up about this? Why did he feel such an urgency? I mean, you know, you just think about it. If there really is no such thing as being lost, that is, if sin doesn't really separate us from God, then there's no urgency. If everybody is going to be saved anyway, then there's no urgency. And you hear a lot of that today. Well, this guy was the worst, right? But we know he's in heaven now because everybody's going to be saved. If everybody's going to be saved anyway, there's no urgency. If there's no hell, I mean, surely God wouldn't send people to hell, so there must not be a hell. If there's no hell, then there's no urgency. If there are many ways to get to God, and everybody is trying to get to the same place, and you can go that way, and you can go that way, and no matter which way you take, whatever way you go, then that's good enough. If there's not just one way, if there are many ways, then there is no urgency. If there's plenty of time. That is, if you have plenty of time to make a decision, and in fact, if you have limitless amount of time, even after you die, maybe you go to a place called purgatory or something else, and you can hang out there until you decide for Christ. If there's plenty of time, then there's no urgency, you see. Unfortunately, none of those things are true. Because the clear teaching of Scripture is that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin separates us from God. The clear teaching of Scripture is the wages of sin is death. And because of that, we all deserve separation from God. We all deserve hell. The clear teaching of Scripture is there really is a hell. And it was created for the devil and his angels. But apart from Jesus Christ, you choose hell. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is there's only one way to get to God, and it's Jesus. There's not many ways. Islam is not the right way. Buddhism, Hinduism. There's only one way to get to God, and that's Jesus. And the clear teaching of Scripture is time is running out. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. And you don't know. You're not guaranteed your next breath. You don't know when your time is up. And when you die, it's too late. There's no more time. I mean, the clear teaching of Scripture is today is the day of salvation because there may not be tomorrow. Do you understand? There is an urgency in Scripture for salvation. And this is why Paul says, I'm begging you, pray. Pray for lost people. Let me give you a little illustration here. Back on May the 26th, 2002, that was Memorial Day. There was a tugboat captain who was pushing two loaded barges up the Arkansas River near Weber Falls, Oklahoma. He blacked out, and his tugboat steered those barges while he was blacked out into some pylons or some columns that were holding up a part of Interstate 40 where it crossed the Arkansas River there in Oklahoma. Almost a 600-foot span of that interstate fell into the river below. There were cars speeding down Interstate 45. They began one by one just to fall off into the river below. 14 people ended up being killed. 11 were seriously injured. There's actually a guy pulling a trailer load of horses that fell off, and all the horses were killed as well. It would have been a lot worse, except there were some fishermen in a bass tournament that morning down on the Arkansas River. They saw this happen, and they watched in horror as the cars begin to come off the edge, because speeding down the highway, you're not expecting the bridge not to be there, and you can't see it till you get up upon it, and it's too late to stop. And so car after car, the fishermen said, "We got to do something. What are we going to do?" Well, one guy in one of the boats remembered that he had a flare. He reached into his little compartment, pulled his flare out, aimed it up at the bridge, and fired that flare. There was an 18-wheeler speeding towards that stricken bridge. The flare actually hit the windshield of that 18-wheeler. He slammed on his brakes, almost jackknifing his truck. He came to stop right on the edge. In fact, his front tires went over the edge. He was able to back up. He got out, stopped all the traffic, and everyone else was saved. I want you to picture something in your mind. Picture a greater washed out bridge. It's the bridge of materialism. It's the bridge of self-righteousness. It's a bridge of whatever. And it's trying to span the chasm that goes over hell. And I want you to picture a mass of humanity that is speeding down that highway. And one by one, they're just falling over. They're just falling over. They're just falling over. You're safe because you got a boat. And you're in the boat. And that boat is Jesus. And you don't have anything to worry about. But is there any responsibility? Do we have any responsibility to somehow, some way warn those who are speeding towards that precipice of eternity? They're speeding towards a Christless eternity. Do we have any responsibility at all? Because you've got a flare in your boat. Are you going to fire it or not? There's an urgency. We can't wait. And this is why Paul says, pray. That's the flare. Begin to pray. Begin to call on the power of God and the forces of angels and all those things to wrestle in prayer for those who are lost. There is an urgency here. And when we begin to understand and experience the urgency, then maybe as a church we'll begin to pray for the lost. So first of all, there's the necessity and then the urgency. And finally, the reason that the church has a hard time praying for lost people is because we are confused about the theology. Now, real quick, hear this. If you look back at verses 3 and 4, it says, "This is good and it pleases God our Savior." What's good? That we pray, okay? He's talking about prayer, that we pray for the lost. He said, "This is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, you see that word "everyone"? It literally means everyone. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you are, what color your skin is, what your sexual orientation is, whatever it is. Listen, God wants everyone to be saved, none excluded. There are no special groups. And just to underscore this, down in verse 6, he says who, and he's talking about Jesus Christ here, who gave himself a ransom for the few. No, that's not what he says. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. And so what Paul is saying here is, remember, there were those in the church that were saying, no, the gospel's not for everybody. It's just for Jews. You got to be a Jew first. And then there are others saying, no, it's just for those who are on this higher spiritual plane who have all this knowledge and everything. And so they're saying the gospel is just for them. And there were the Judaizers and there were the Gnostics who are trying to say that that the gospel is not for everybody. Well, Paul refutes that. Paul says God wants everybody to be saved. Doesn't matter who you are and what. And come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he refutes the Judaizers and he refutes the Gnostics. Now, beloved, we're living in a day today in which there is a great debate that is raging in many churches and among many preachers. We don't have to worry about Judaizers and Gnostics for the most part. But there is something that is really disturbing the hearts of many today, and it's something called Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now, Calvinism is a theology that was first articulated by a theologian named John Calvin. And there was another theologian named Arminius, and he kind of articulated the other part of that. Calvinism focused on the sovereignty of God and election and predestination. And he said, listen, God, salvation is completely and totally of God. So God elects who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. And Arminius said, no, it's all about free will. And so you choose to be saved or you don't choose to be saved. Calvin said you can't lose your salvation. Arminius said, well, since you can choose to be saved, you can choose not to be saved. This great theological debate, and a big part of it comes down to this, especially when we're talking about election. If God elects some people to hell, then that must mean, and since not everybody's going to be saved, then that must mean that he elects some to hell. He elects some to heaven, and he elects some to hell. And if that's true, as the theology goes, then Christ didn't really die for everybody. He just died for the elect. And he didn't die for all, because there are some elected to heaven and there are some elected to hell. Now, beloved, I don't consider myself a Calvinist or an Arminius. I'm a biblicist. In other words, I just look to the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible teach or what does the Bible say? I do adhere to the doctrines of grace. I believe that Jesus saves. I believe that when Jesus saves, he is powerful enough not only to save us, but to hold us so we are secure in our salvation. And that when we come to him by faith and receive his grace, salvation by grace through faith, that's how we're saved. Let me just tell you what the problem is with all this theological debate. It's those extremes. Does God elect some to heaven? And does God elect some to hell? And if God elects some to hell, as the theory goes or the theology goes, then I don't necessarily need to pray for people who are lost, because God's going to save them anyway. And if I'm praying for somebody who's lost, who's not elected to heaven, then I might possibly be praying against the will of God, and so I don't want to pray that way. And so there are some folks out there that teach you shouldn't pray for lost people because salvation is completely and totally of God, and you don't want to assume on the sovereignty of God, and you don't want to pray against the will of God. Well, beloved, the Apostle Paul has none of that. He is not accepting any of that here. Do you understand? And if you go back and you study what the Bible teaches about election and predestination, all those things, the Apostle Paul himself is the one that articulates it in the book of Romans and Ephesians. And so those who would say, well, the Bible teaches election, God elects some to be saved and God elects some to be lost, so we shouldn't pray. Well, what are you going to do when it says that God desires or God wills that all be saved and that Christ died a ransom for all? I mean, if you're going to say that I'm not going to pray because I don't want to go against the will of God, then you better take your pen and mark out this part of Scripture. In fact, just go ahead and mark out John 3:16 as well. Because God so loved the world, he gave in the world. He loves everybody. Listen, it's God's will, it's God's desire for all to be saved. He doesn't exclude anybody. And Paul says, listen, the church, but if you're going to join in what God is doing in this world, then you better be on your knees praying for the lost. You understand what Paul is doing here? He's trying to correct the theology, the misguided theology of people who come along and say, well, this one part, I'm going to focus on this. I'm not going to take the full counsel of God or the full understanding of Scripture. What he's saying is, let's get the heart of God here. What is the heart of God? He wants all people to be saved. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. The heart of God is love. And if you've got the heart of God, you understand the will of God, then you're going to be praying for people that are on their way to hell at Christless eternity without him. We are going to pray when we get our theology straight. You understand? So, Paul says, first of all, then I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Well, how are we to pray? He says, pray for the lost. That is, engage the enemy on behalf of those who are on their way to a Christless eternity. And in praying in this way, what you're doing is you're praying the will of heart in the heart of God. You are joining with God in his great redemptive purpose, because God wants, in verse 4, it says, everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul says, pray, pray, pray. Could I just ask you a question? Do you have lost people on your prayer list? A couple of months ago now, we put up our prayer chest. And I've just encouraged you to put the names of lost people in there, people that you're praying for. That chest is filling up. I'm so excited about that. I want to encourage you to keep that up. Listen, you keep on praying. If you've got a list, add to it. You just keep praying. And how are you praying? That these folks, their hearts would be open to God, and that they would come to the knowledge of his saving power and grace, that the enemy would be bound. If you don't have a prayer list, or you're not praying for lost people right now, what I want to ask you to do is just take that pencil that's in front of you, get one of those cards, and start writing some names down of some people that you know that don't know Jesus, and begin to commit to pray. God says, the Word says, pray, pray, pray. And when you understand the necessity and you can feel the urgency, the passion, and you've got the correct theology, then the church is going to be found on its knees before God praying, and we're going to see just a great outpouring of God's Spirit as we fill the gas tank up of that race car as we're racing to heaven. Father, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to be found faithful in your sight? Lord, taking you at your word, just what you said, not adding anything, not taking away, God, focusing on you. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we fail to do what you've called us to do, or when we argue with your word, or we turn one way or the other. Lord, I pray today that you would just so fill our hearts with your passion and love and grace that we couldn't help but be found on our knees before you in prayer. And God, as we pray for these that are lost, for these that need to know you, as we pray for our president and our congressmen and all others who are in positions of authority and power, God, we would just ask that you would honor that prayer and pour your Spirit out. And God, bring revival to this city, beginning right here in this church and this city and this state and this nation. Oh God, we're desperate for you. Lord, we come to you today in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm gonna